right, we're going to look, as I said this morning, we're continuing on in the book of Philippians, and we're in chapter 2 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 17 and following, and we're going to be noticing three really good examples for us to be able to emulate. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing first of all. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to sing your praises, to hear the preaching of your word. Lord, we pray that you would use it in our lives today, cause us to be drawn closer to you and to be able to more perfectly imitate our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we would ask that you would bless the preaching of your word today. Use it as we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you back this just a shade down up here? I'm getting reverb up here. Thank you. Story is told in American submarine, the USS Squalus was its name, on May 23rd, 1939, while making practice dives at sea, it sank to the bottom of the ocean in 243 feet of water. 56 members of the crew were aboard. 26 of those were killed. The rest were rescued and survived. It was really the dismal end of that submarine's career. Or so we thought. I have to have this down just a little bit more. We can back this off because I'm getting a lot of reverb still. They thought that was it for the career of that submarine. The war broke out. We didn't do very well in the first portion of the war, and victories were few and far between. The submarine was raised, and on May 15th, 1940, 43, it was raised and brought out. It was renamed the USS Sailfish. And on the 4th of December, 1943, fighting against darkness, a typhoon, colossal waves, and torrential rains in the Pacific Ocean, went on to defeat the Imperial Japanese Navy ship Chaeo, which was an escort carrier. The submarine was awarded the Presidential Unit Citation for its meritorious action, and it became one of the most inspiring vessels for the Navy during World War II because of what it had overcome in order to enter back into battle and to be victorious in battle. And as I said, in the early half of the war, we needed as many good examples as possible. I think that's the case with us today. We see around us all sorts of examples of Christians who fall and are falling by the wayside. And we need to remember that there have been some fantastic examples for us. As we look this morning in Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 and following, we're going to notice three exceptional individuals who are exceptional servants of Christ that we need to look to and remember them and their service, and we can emulate that as well. And different characteristics or aspects of each of these. Three men that are listed in this passage are, of course, the Apostle Paul. At this point in time, he's a prisoner. He is chained to a Roman soldier. He's in rented quarters. Back then, if you were under this type of arrest, you even had to pay for the rented quarters that you were in, okay? And as well as your own food and like. Timothy is his son in the faith. And don't think these necessarily, I know some people think they're 16, 18, no. He could be 40 years of age. He could be maybe even older than that. But he is Paul's son in the faith. Epaphroditus is another one. You might see that name. It might be a little bit hard to state, but Epaphroditus was a man who had been sent by the Philippian church with financial resources to help take care of Paul in his prison stay. Each man had their own characteristics, spiritual gifts, and abilities. And it's important to remember, they weren't the same man. They were different. They had different characteristics. They had different temperaments. They had different abilities. They did different things that are recorded in Scripture. But they were all great examples. And we need to see that today and be reminded that these can be appreciated, these can be emulated in our own lives today as well. So, we're going to notice here in Philippians chapter 2, three exceptional servants of the Lord. The first is Paul, somebody in verses 17 and 18, somebody who rejoiced in suffering. Rejoicing in suffering. One of those characteristics that we always enjoy seeing in someone else, right? See them rejoice in suffering. I don't want to rejoice in suffering. And yet he rejoices in suffering. He rejoices in sacrifice. He makes all sorts of sacrifices, and he rejoices in those. And Paul's life was characterized by love of the Lord. He loved the Lord, and Paul never, ever got over the fact that Christ had saved his soul. I hope that you never get over the fact that Jesus Christ saved your soul. Paul says, the saying is a trustworthy one and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of who I am chief. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. And we've all heard people, you know, refer, maybe we've done it ourselves, right? We've referred to ourselves and said something like, oh, I'm the worst cook. I'm the worst organizer. I'm the worst father, mother, daughter, son-in-law, whatever. You know, I'm the worst. Why do we say those types of things? Sometimes, well, because you are, right? No. So sometimes because we don't want our expectations from others to be too high for us. Sometimes it's a way to protect us, so if we don't deliver on the goods that, you know, our reputation, hey, I told you I wasn't good at this, right? Sometimes, though, what is it? It's fishing for a compliment. Oh, yes, you are. Yeah, you're a great cook. Yeah, you're a wonderful cook. You're a wonderful organizer. I really think she stinks, but, you know, no. And we do that sort of thing because we're fishing for a compliment. What was Paul doing here? What was he, did he have a poor self-image? A lot of times people will say that because they have a poor self-image. I'm so bad at life, yeah. I can't do anything. And maybe it's because they've been battered so long in life that they feel that way, and it's an honest reflection of how they feel. Paul comes across here and he says, I am the chief of all sinners. Well, is Paul looking for a pat on the back? I don't think so. Does Paul need his self-image improved? I don't think so. What is going on here? What is Paul saying? I think the longer that Paul had walked with Christ, the more that he realized how heinous his sin had really been. Paul was guilty. Paul was guilty of condemning Christians. Paul was guilty of killing Christians. And Paul recognized the fact, and this you have to remember, this statement's made. His statement's made under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's part of the scriptural record that's given to us. It wasn't some offhand, self-depreciating comment, but it was also one of extreme gratitude. It was gratitude. I'm the chief of sinners, but I am what I am. I am what Christ has done in me. And so he could look back over his life and he could say, I was this vile, disgusting individual. I was the persecutor of the church. I was a killer of Christians. I was the chiefest of sinners, but Christ saved me anyway. And I hope that's part of your testimony as well. Not the killing Christian part, okay? But whatever else it may be in your life, but you can look now and say, that was what I was. This is who I am now in Christ. And you can be grateful for what God has done through Christ in your life. Now, we know that Paul made it a practice to use his entire self. He trained body, soul, spirit, mind, everything in order to be more effective for Christ's sake. In fact, you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, he says that he actually buffeted his own body. He disciplined his own body, so that having preached to others, he would not disqualify his own message. We see that a lot today, don't we? We see, and the world points to and says, you know, the church is full of hypocrites. And all too often, that is true. All too often, that is a true statement that's being made. Paul says, don't do that. Discipline yourself. Make sure that you're in the faith. Make sure that you're walking in the faith. Make sure that you're continuing to do your daily disciplines within the spiritual life, within the Christian life, so that you will not disqualify yourself. He goes on to say, though, here he says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. Drink offering. The Greek word there is a word that we would use for libation, a libation. And it was an idea that both Jews and Greeks, hearing or reading Paul's words, would have understood immediately what he was saying. says life was being poured out like a drink offering in the Old Testament. Leviticus talks about this, but also many of the Greek religions did this too, where it'd be poured out, and nothing's coming back once it's poured out. You're making a total commitment when you pour it out, right? You don't pour it out onto the altar and then get your cup and start to pull it back again, right? You don't do that. It's an all of all commitment. I think Jim Elliot was the one that said that. Said, it's been 60-odd years ago or more, but only one life, right? Soon will pass. Only what's done for Christ will ultimately last. Paul loved the Lord's work. Paul loved doing the things that God called him to. Yeah, we ought to love the things that God wants us to do. Love the things that God wants us to be involved in. Love being able to talk to our brothers and sisters. Love being able to study the Word of God. Love being able to go to church. Love being able to go to Bible study. Love being able to do, you know, talk to your neighbor about it. Love the things that the Lord calls you to. I appreciate Mr. Hatch's testimony. He said after he found his job after God opened the door for his job to be a glass blower, he loved every day of work for his career. You know what? I am sure that there are employers who would just love to hire somebody like that. Somebody who loves their job. Somebody who loves going to work. Somebody who comes and has a great attitude on the job. Somebody who's a joy to be around. Somebody that's a privilege to be around. Not complaining, not griping about the boss or about the circumstances of work or whatever else it is. Paul loved to go to work. Paul loved to preach the gospel. Paul loved, even when he was getting beaten, shipwrecked, whatever else may have happened, snake bit, you know, he loved what he was doing. And it compelled him to serve unreservedly and sacrificially. But you know what? Paul loved God's people too. It says here, if being poured out as a drink offering, and as I said to you, that idea would have been understood by his brethren there at Philippi. Both the ones who had been Jews, the ones who were Greeks, they both would have understood that. They would have understood that Paul meant he was giving everything that he had. I know a lot of times people will say, you got to hold stuff back. You got to do it. You got to keep in reserve. You got to do your own thing. You've got to do what God wants you to do. Amen. As believers in Christ, we can follow Paul's example. We can see here, we too are to be joyful in our sacrifice, in our service for the Lord. People who don't sacrifice anything for the Lord aren't remembered for the Lord's sake. Not necessarily by the Lord, I don't mean that, but throughout history. I'll say the name Adoniram Judson, and many of you will know who I mean when I say that. One of the early pioneers of American missions, American foreign missions. His task became even harder when he went to the country he was going to, and he went there and realized there was no Bible in that language. There's no church in that language. Also, along the way, it made it even more difficult. While he was going to the mission field, on the boat ride over, he became convinced of a specific doctrinal issue in relation to baptism. And when he got there, he converted to being a Baptist from his former denominational background. His former denomination did the right thing. They cut him off. He had zero financial support when he landed. Nothing. No believers, no Bible, no background, no support, no nothing. And he went, and if that wasn't enough, within a few months, his wife had died. Two of his first three children died on the field. Few converts ever, early on in his ministry. After a dozen years of labor, there were only 18 believers total. This man had left everything. This man had poured out his life as a drink offering for these people. He had gone there and he prayed, Lord God, he said, I don't know how much longer you're going to give me, but before I die, would you give me 100 converts? That's a pretty big prayer, right? If in 12 years you've only seen 18 come to Christ, that's a pretty big prayer to ask that. Well, Adoniram Judson continued on for several more years. He translated the Bible into Burmese, which it's still used today, the translation that he did. He translated the first Burmese English dictionary, which was used for, I don't know, 100 or so odd years until after his death. And upon the time of his death, or at the time of his death, there weren't 100 converts, there were 100 churches with thousands of converts within them. Serving God doesn't guarantee that things will always go right in life, correct? Christians that we know have problems. Christians that we know have health issues. Christians that we know have financial struggles. Christians that we know, children go astray. Christians that we know have divorce. Christians that we know have, right? Serving God does not guarantee that things will always go right, but his faithful presence and his blessing offer hope even in the most difficult of circumstances. And so we stick with him. We'll serve the Lord joyfully when we love the Lord's work and the Lord's people. Many people have this misconception that being called by God is something only missionaries, only pastors or other church leaders experience. But the Bible says everyone is called to serve God, and you do that by serving others. You, my brethren, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge your sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. It's from Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Serve one another. When we focus on ourselves, we are the most miserable of all people. When we focus on others, we can be the most joyful of all people. We're not serving. We're not serving just for the fact of checking off a list in our box. We're serving because we've been called to be free. He's given us freedom. We're free. Before you were freed, the only person you could serve was the enemy, was the devil, was sin, was death, however you want to qualify that. Now you have been set free by Christ, and that is the prerequisite for being able to serve anyone with the right motives. If Christ sets you free, the scripture says what? You are free indeed. Until you experience the transforming power of God's grace in your life, you and I are too enslaved by our own hurts, our own habits, our own hang-ups to think about anybody else. And if you name yourself to be a Christian and that is your modus operandi, then shame on you. Because that is not how it is supposed to be. And if that is your modus operandi, then you and I need to repent of such an awful attitude. Don't worry about the approval of others. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about those types of things in life. Serve others. The more Paul increased in his knowledge of Christ, the more, you know what, he grew in grace. The more the image of Christ was restored in him, the more he understood how much was yet to still be restored in him. That's why Paul could say it. And he's being honest. He's being 100% honest. I was the chief of all sinners. He's not denying what Christ is doing in his life, what Christ has done. But the closer we get to the light, the more clearly we see it. Isn't that the case? The more clearly you can see the dirt on us. Here's a very sobering truth that we all need to grapple with. The most spiritual among us are those who most clearly see their sins and not those who think they are okay and have no sin. That's the case it was with Paul. Towards the end of his life, a very long way down the road, he ultimately came to the view and to speak of himself as what? The chief of sinners. It was based out of gratitude for what God was doing, had done, was doing in his life. Paul's a fantastic example of single-minded commitment. Well, we see in Timothy, in verses 19 through 24, we see single-minded commitment again, and we see somebody that was sympathetic. Look at verses 19 and following. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned about your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly thereafter. Timothy is a great example of single-minded focus. Timothy was Paul's beloved son in the faith. Now again, maybe you've never read about Timothy before. He was not his physical son, but he was his spiritual son. Who was this man, Timothy? Well, we find it in Scripture. He was born in Lystra, a province in Galatia. We find that his mother was Eunice. We realize that his mother was Jewish, his father was Greek. Paul led him to Christ in 1 Corinthians 4. We read about a little bit about that, probably during the first missionary journey. Both his mother and his grandmother were Christians who faithfully taught him the Scripture from his youth. But you know what? He had this mixed Jewish-Greek heritage that made Timothy uniquely qualified to minister right alongside of Paul. And Paul spoke of Timothy with great joy and affection, my true child in the faith, he says of him in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. He traveled with Paul at Corinth, to Macedonia, to Jerusalem. He was his trusted envoy to send to Corinth and to Thessalonica, to Ephesus and Philippi later. Timothy was faithful and dependable in the Lord's work. What's the number one characteristic that employers want in an employee today? It's really easy. They want them to show up for work. I was like, really? That's how hard it gets today? Yes, it gets that hard today. Number one characteristic employers are looking for in the American marketplace today is an employee who will show up for work. And it'll be really great if they show up on time. Faithfulness. I don't really see where that's setting the bar all that high, right? But apparently it is. Apparently it is. No one was more faithful than Timothy. Faithful. Paul could count on Timothy. Think right now. Who's somebody you can count on in your life? Everything goes south. Who's the person you can call on in the middle of the night when everything goes wrong? Who's going to be there? Who's got your back? That's a faithful person. There are at least five spiritual virtues Timothy had that we would do well to emulate that we see in this passage. Timothy was similar to Paul. Part of discipleship is imitation. That's why we always hook up an older Christian with a new Christian. So they can see, you know, how it works. So they can begin to understand, ideally, biblically. This will be an informed imitation, right? So that we begin to think like him, act like him. Paul says this is the case with Timothy. He had developed certain patterns. He had a teacher, and he was becoming like his teacher in that way. Goes on to say that he was also a kindred spirit. It means in the Greek, it means to be equally souled. Okay, so this is your soul brother, right? Equally souled. Over time, Timothy grew in the Lord, began to think like Paul, began to act like Paul. In certain situations, began to emulate and evaluate those situations like Paul. Trust the Lord like Paul. Pray like Paul. Timothy was becoming his teacher in every way. If Paul couldn't go himself, who came to Paul's mind to send? Send Timothy. Why? Because he emulates him. He acts like him. His passions, his soul patterns, his desires, his theology, his worldview, his value system, his goals were like what Paul had. Timothy demonstrated genuine sympathy for those in need. Look at what he says. This is a really good compliment. Will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. That's what Paul says of Timothy. I'm sending him. He is genuinely concerned about you. The verb means to be to have a strong enough feeling for someone that you are burdened for them when you hear that he or she is not doing well. So think of whoever that would be in your life. If they got the bad news that this person has cancer, or that person has just suffered a job loss, or whatever, that you would be burdened for that individual. It's not how we do a lot of life in America today. When we pass somebody on this, how you doing? And I'm sorry, but you know, a lot of the poor foreigners who come to this country, they ask that question, they expect an answer. American just walks right on by. How am I doing? I'm doing great. Go on. Don't bother me. Yeah. Don't sit there and talk with me about how things are really going. How's it going for you? How are you doing in life? Timothy was the type of person, if he was walking by you down by the Ped Mall or whatever, you ask that question, he'd stop and probably pull out his, you know, his notepad and say, well, let me take down these and I'll pray for you. We'll skip that. We'll even pray for you right now. That's how Timothy would be. He was burdened for people. He genuinely was concerned for their welfare. Timothy was single-minded in serving the Lord. Timothy's single-minded devotion with others was to seek after the interests of Christ. You know what the sad commentary is in this? When he says this, Paul says this about Timothy. Read between the lines, what is he saying about many of the other leaders at Rome? You understand what I'm saying? You understand what Paul is saying? He's saying they're not all really all that interested. They're not really all that concerned. They might be able to have great doctrine. They might sound really good in the pulpit. They might be doing this, that, or the other thing that is up front or seems to be really good, but they are not really that concerned about you. How does that make you feel? When somebody that you've trusted, somebody that you've, you know, that you have that type of respect for, and then you realize they don't care about you one bit. I'll never forget when I was a kid. Now this may say a little bit about me. Fortunately, there's not too many people anymore that know this person's name, but I was a big Waylon Jennings fan. Big Waylon Jennings fan. And a Willie Nelson fan too, and whatever. And Waylon came to play at a little venue outside of Indianapolis. And we drove down, my father and I drove down to see Waylon Jennings play. And he was 45 minutes late. His bus was already there. He was 45 minutes late, came onto stage, just himself and his guitar, totally stoned, mumbled through like 30 minutes of attempting to play his songs, talked for a little bit more. Half the people got up and walked out partway through the concert because they were so irritated with him. And I stuck through it. And when the concert was over, myself, me along with two other people, stood outside Waylon Jennings' tour bus with an autograph pad. Yeah, would you give me your autograph? The jerk didn't come out. Didn't come out. There were three people. I mean, it's not like at a concert where there's 10,000 they want your autograph, right? I can understand that. I don't know if he was so drunk, don't know if he was so whatever, but he didn't come out. You know what that made me think of? The amount of money that I had to pay to go see him? Do you know I never bought another Waylon Jennings album the rest of my life? And you can say, Chris, you're bitter. Get over it. No, I'm not really. I'm not bitter. Not bitter at all. I'm not going to give my money to somebody that doesn't give a, you know, a care about me. How do you think it made you feel? As here you are, a 13-year-old kid. Here's one of your heroes. And he can't come 10 feet off a bus to say hi. Really? Genuinely concerned for your welfare. Timothy was that. Demas was not that. What did it say in the scripture? Demas was prideful and arrogant, and that swallowed him up. Timothy was always concerned about somebody else. I'm not worried about my own reputation. I'm not going to worry about this. I'm not going to worry about that. Why? His focus was different. How many of you wear glasses or contacts or you've had LASIK or something? Yeah, okay. In our society today, just about everybody, right? I've been wearing glasses, I think I figured out, since I was 11. I don't see objects beyond here without them being fuzzy, okay? So I wear contacts, wore them for several years. I thank God for contact lenses. However, something is starting to happen that I didn't realize. And on occasion, I need these little puppies in here, right? Because for years and years, my eyes have focused fine on things further away, but now things closer up today, this is really good, okay? But some things closer up are getting fuzzy. And these were made for seeing there, but they weren't necessarily made for seeing there. The point of what I'm trying to say is not to get your sympathy, right? Everybody who's over about 45 already understands this. The real issue is you got to make sure of what you're focusing on as to what you can see. With my contacts, I've got a certain focal point. When it's late in the day, that focal point changes. And I need these things that help to be able to see, to read up close, or do some work on the car or whatever I'm working on. My goal determines my focus. If I want to read, I put on the glasses. If I want to see what's going on in the distance, I don't worry about the glasses. The goal determines the focus. Demas's goal was to get approval. Demas's goal was to be seen as being the most important individual. Timothy's goal was to do whatever was needed for your welfare, for the church at Philippi's welfare. Timothy was a seasoned servant of the Lord. He wasn't a quote-unquote greenhorn. He had proven worth. He knew his value. Paul, more importantly, knew his value. Well, third and finally, we see in verses 25 through 30, Epaphroditus, the Christian gambler. Now, don't you read more into that than I think, okay? I'm not legitimizing gambling. I'm not saying that you're going to go down to Riverside this afternoon saying, I'm being like Epaphroditus. That's not what I'm saying, so just hold on and listen for a minute. Epaphroditus was an example of a Christian servant who was willing to take a gamble if he needed it. We play life really conservatively all too often. We don't take the step that we need to take. We don't, because we're worried about our security, this, that, or the other thing. What do we know about this special saint called Epaphroditus, or you may hear me refer to him as Epaphras? What do we know about him? Not a whole lot. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't even an elder like Paul or Timothy. We don't know anything about his family. We don't know anything about his personal background. We know nothing about conversation or his conversion, for that matter. We know nothing about his ministry in the churches. Basically, we know his name. His name means to belong to, or it may be meaning favored by Aphrodite, okay, the Greek pagan goddess. The name Epaphroditus came to be associated, though, with someone who was loving. Someone who was loving. And Epaphroditus sets a wonderful example for a believer who lovingly, even sometimes recklessly to his or her own health or security, loves the body of Christ, the church. Epaphroditus sets that type of example. Not a talented preacher, no learned teacher that we can see of, no apostle, not an elder, just like all the rest of us, Epaphroditus. But you know what? Epaphras was an example of courageous Christianity. This saint was a man of courage. Epaphras went to Rome while Paul was in prison. You say, well, so what? What about that, Chris? Well, Paul's on trial. You've got a really, really unstable, very unstable Caesar in Rome at this point in time. And if he decides that off with Paul's head is the choice of action that he is going to take at this moment in time, guess who else is going to die? Everybody else who's associated with him. Yet Epaphras apparently didn't give that a concern. My friend is over there. My friend needs me. I'm going. Epaphras was a man of conviction. As I said, not apparently a big outspoken person, not somebody with a prominent upfront position, but someone who was going to be used by the Lord to risk it all to demonstrate love to individuals who needed it. He was a man of conviction, a man who lived by his convictions, in spite of all the pressure, in spite of the potential opposition. Christian author Bob Larson has told the story. It was actually quoted by Chuck Swindoll in a book that Swindoll wrote probably 30 years ago. But Larson tells the story of this. When I was a small boy, I attended church every Sunday at a big Gothic Presbyterian church in downtown Chicago. The preaching was powerful, the music was great, but for me, the most awesome moment in the morning service was when the offering was taken up. It was then that 12 solemn frock-coated ushers marched in lockstep down the main aisle to receive the brass collection plates for the offering. One of the 12 ushers was a man by the name of Frank Lesh. He wasn't very imposing looking, but in Chicago he was a living legend, for he was the man who stood up to Al Capone. Capone's rule in Chicago had been into the 20s and early 30s was absolute. The local and the state police and even the FBI had become afraid of him. But single-handedly, Frank Lesh, as a Christian layman and Christian businessman, without any government support, organized what became the Chicago Crime Commission, a group of private citizens who were determined to take on Al Capone, take him to court and put him away. During the months that the commission met, Frank Lesh's life was in constant danger. There were threats on his life, the life of his family, life of his friends. But he never wavered because he knew what was most important for his community was to get rid of an individual like Capone. Ultimately, they won the case against Capone, and he was instrumental in removing that blight from Chicago. He had risked his life to live out his faith for Christ. Each Sunday at that point in the service, Larson went on to say, my father, a Chicago businessman himself, never failed to poke me silently and point to Frank Lesh with pride and say, that is a man who lives out his convictions. Paul gives some interesting titles for Epaphras here. He gives three titles, all in the possessive pronoun, my. My brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. My brother, the most intimate, right, of familial relationships, my fellow worker, somebody that's been right there alongside of you, my fellow soldier, someone who's toiled in the war together. Paul's saying, this guy is a spiritual warrior par excellence. Show him the respect he deserves. He says, your messenger and minister to me and my need as well. Paul sent Epaphroditus to meet whatever the deficiency was at Philippi. We don't know what that was, but whatever that deficiency was, they'd heard that he was almost died. He was on the point of death, actually. And for whatever reason, maybe this was already gone in Paul's spiritual gift, but Paul doesn't use the gift of healing that he had. But God does intervene and saves his life and spares him. And the believers at Philippi were concerned and they were scared. And what is it that Epaphroditus, let me go and encourage them. Here's that love that he has again. Willing to risk the travel, willing to risk to go. Taking the gamble in order to serve the body of Christ. This dear saint consistently threw aside his personal safety to minister to the church and to the apostles. You know, you think about it. I think about the Ludovicheks today. It is not safe living where they're living. The job that Alex has is not a safe job. It's not a safe job. I mean, let's face it. There are things you can do to make it safe. There are things you can do to make it less safe. But all in all, it's not a safe job. Why are they there? To help serve the body of Christ. You know, an Epaphroditus in our midst type of thing. Soon after the period of the apostolic fathers ended, there arose a group called the Parabolonai, okay, Parabolonai, which translated means the gamblers. They took Epaphroditus as their example. You know what they gambled? Again, they didn't go to Riverside, they didn't go to Vegas, so it wasn't that. They went to the sick, they went to the prisoners. They ministered to those in dangerous circumstances. They gambled their safety in order to follow what God wanted them to do. Do you know in the mid-200s, the city of Carthage suffered such a severe plague that the pagans were afraid of the spread of contagion that they would not even bury their own dead. Those that died in their houses, they just walked out. They'd leave their houses behind. Those that died in the street, they left them in the street. They would not touch them. You can imagine what type of problem this became. Who stepped up? The government came in? Not on your life. Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage, said, you know what? We need some people who are going to take the gamble, who's going to risk it. They had more volunteers than they could actually even take from the church, who ministered to the sick, who went into the homes and onto the streets to take the bodies and give them a decent burial. Guess what happened to the approval of Christians in that community when that plague was over? Right? Because they had seen love risked for their benefit, for their sake. Who is it that needs to know the love of Christ today in your life, in my life? Who is it that you need to take the risk of reaching out to him or her to speak to them about their need for Christ? It may not go well. It may not be accepted. That's the gamble that you have to take. Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, three wonderful examples for us today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And as we look to your word today, Lord, we see three wonderful examples of men who served you and who served the body of Christ without reservation in order that the cause of Christ might go forward. We pray today, Lord God, you lay upon our heart one individual who we should become burdened for to either serve, to encourage, or to risk, Lord, whatever that might be, so that he or she might come to know you. We thank you as we pray now. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.